All right, we'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8 as we continue in our studies. And this morning, the section that we're going to look at is what I'm calling the blessing of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps the blessings of the Holy Spirit, having to do particularly with what the Spirit does in the life of the believer. Now, if we think back what we've already been through in the book of Romans, we've already looked at such things as the depravity of man and the need for all of us that we have of grace, and how apart from Christ, how in Adam we all are in need of grace. And then when grace comes, it brings out several things happen. One is that we're renewed, we're born again. We're given and granted faith in Jesus. And because of faith in Jesus, we have what we call justification, which is Jesus receiving the penalty, the full penalty for every sin that we've ever committed, as well as our receiving all of his righteousness, so that God looks at us and he no longer sees a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace and one who is fully justified in Christ. And now Paul has gone on to ask certain questions about the Christian life, seeing that these things are true, seeing that we have been saved by grace, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He goes through and he's really entered in the area of what we call sanctification, or living out the Christian life. We're going to come later in this chapter to the last chapter of your life, if you are in Christ, which is glorification. We're going to come to that later. It's going to hint to it a little bit today, but if you want to think about the Christian life as basically those four. Before grace, we are depraved, we are lost, we are separated, we are under the wrath of God. In grace, we are renewed, we are justified, and we are being sanctified, made more like Jesus, made more holy. And in the last chapter segment of our life is glorification, when we see the Lord in his presence, our bodies are raised from the dead, and we are made perfect in him. And so this, we're really looking at this area of sanctification. We're looking particularly at this morning what the Holy Spirit does in that sanctification and why it is that we have been released from sin, what it is the Spirit does in us. So we're looking at some of those benefits. So we're going to start where we kind of left off last week, and I rushed through, but we're going to go back a little bit because here he introduces us to some of those benefits of the Spirit. We're talking about last week those who walk in the Spirit as opposed to those who walk in the flesh. And those who walk in the Spirit have these several different benefits that we'll look at this morning. So notice, first of all, then chapter 8, verses 11. And let's just go ahead to catch the context and read the whole thing together. Verses 11 down through verse 17. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. All right, so let's go back and just move verse by verse through the section. Verse 11. First thing that we notice here is there is a condition clause. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so there's your condition clause. There's an implied, it's not translated this way, but the then is in the brackets. If that's true, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So if we want to look at it like this, let me go back and get my pen. All right, so if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then here we can put, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life. So let's look at the first part, the conditional clause. He's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit. And if it's true, if this condition is true, that you have the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and let's just pause there and recognize that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is, of course, God. It's the power of God that raises Jesus physically from the dead. And he says, What's true is, if you are in Christ, you have that Spirit dwelling in you. So you have an infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent Spirit that dwells in you if you are a believer. Now that you know, talking about superheroes and superhero powers, that's pretty cool. I mean, that's pretty amazing. What the Spirit does, and the Spirit power potential that we have to be transformed, to be changed, is pretty amazing. That's an understatement. It's astounding. And he says, if that Spirit dwells in you, then here's then if that's true, then here's what's going to happen to you in the future. Then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's hinting at something he's going to come back to later in the chapter, but the fact that that infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omniscient, omnipotent Spirit dwells in you, it's a down payment. He is a down payment for something that's going to happen in the future. And notice what it is. He will give life to your mortal bodies. Now, you've heard me talk about this a lot, I think, over the years. But the end and the goal of the Christian life is not to die and go to heaven. That's an intermediary state, and it's a good thing. Paul himself in Philippians says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, so I'd rather depart and to be with Christ. But that's not the ultimate goal, because what happens to the body at death is it gets put into the grave, turns to dust, becomes worm fodder, and, you know, that's pretty inglorious. But here he tells us, if the Spirit dwells in you, something's going to happen to your physical, your mortal body, which is that it will be raised from the dead. Which no mythology, no superhero story can even rival that, but that the power of the Spirit will be the one that will raise you from the dead, give life to your mortal body, so there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more strep throat, no more vomiting from morning nausea of first trimester pregnancies. Amen, sisters. Amen. All right. None of that will happen anymore. There will be no more bodily weaknesses. And you've heard me also say this, that the C.S. Lewis says, if we could now see one another or see one person in a glorified state, we would worship them as a God, because that person would be perfect. They would be sinless. They would be immortal. They would be. And what do you take a person like that? What is the effect even on a human, fallen human being in the presence of an angel? They keep falling down all through the Bible. They keep trembling, falling down and worshiping them. And they go, no, I'm a servant. God, worship God. You see that in the book of Revelation. And we would do that too. If you could see me, if I could see you glorified in the power of the Spirit, in its fullness and its culmination, that's what would happen. So that's what that. Let me just pause and say, OK, we got that doctrinally. We get that understanding. Have you thought about that any this week at all? No matter what you're going through, no matter what is happening, no matter what the realities of your life are, that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the time is coming that you will be raised from the dead in an immortal body, and that the Spirit will emanate from you, and you will be like a God secondarily. Now, I'm going to say God little g, because I could run easily into heresy there, but I think I could also prove biblically that a mighty one, a God, secondarily, will never be like God. We will never be infinite. We will never be eternal without beginning and end. We will never be omniscient or omnipotent. But we will have the power of the Spirit and the knowledge, increasing in knowledge, that compared to our lowly, fallen, corrupted bodies now, are higher than the angels. So please don't go away and say that Stephen said we're gods, he's a Mormon, and you know, we should vote for Mitt Romney because Stephen thinks we're going to become gods. That's not what I'm saying. There's only one God, capital G, but we will be mighty ones. And that's true of you. That's true of me if we are in Christ. And it's not because of anything that we are. We see from this passage is because of the Spirit. So what we see is the present presence of spiritual life is an indicator of the future bodily resurrection, which he'll refer to more later in the chapter.
Mm-hmm. It bugs me that he and his in that verse are
lowercase. ESV does that. Well, It bugs us because of our English convention. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, there are no capital letters. So they're all, in early Greek manuscripts, there were what were called, there were two different kinds. There were one that were basically all small letters and all capital letters. So the capitalization of proper nouns or of names is a English convention. It's not a biblical thing. The reason I think, because the New King James does capitalize it, and the ESV is not trying to do anything to dishonor God, but they're doing that because sometimes, particularly in the Psalms and places like that, who the antecedent to a pronoun is, who the he or she or it refers to, is uncertain, so I think they left it uncapitalized so that from the text you could figure out who it was talking about. So, right, disagree or not, that's, but they're not meaning any dishonor to the Lord by that. Okay, so, but with our English sensibilities, it does kind of, okay, well, if we could go through here, if the spirit of him raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to you through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right, so there we go. Yeah, here. Hand me your ESVs. I'll fix those later. Okay? Right, I understand, brother. I also had that concern when I started reading the ESV. But then I was reading through the New King James at certain points, and I'm like, looking at the Hebrew, I was like, yeah, that's the antecedent to this verse is not God. It shouldn't be capitalized. Then you're making judgment calls. Here you don't have to make a judgment call, or the translators don't have to make a judgment call. We still do. All right. Okay, so let's questions, comments about that. Is that at all arousing to you? Exciting? Pretty cool? Yeah.
It's still weird, too, though, that Hebrews, or wherever it is, the passage talks about the rich man going into Lazarus' bosom.
And in Luke, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But even if somebody dead were to rise from the grave, mm-hmm. the brothers would be convinced.
Yes, yeah, right.
But like you were just describing, that's hard to imagine,
but
that would not have an impact,
you know,
to see somebody.
Yeah. Glorified
state,
you know. That's right.
But that's what
we said. Well, and you think about, that's right. Well, and you think about people knew for a fact, and the leaders knew that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they were making excuses of how to hide him, but they didn't believe.
Yeah.
Even after all of that opposition, we crucified him, instead of going, wow, that's kind of weird. He actually was raised from the dead. Maybe we should believe him. And that comes into apologetics. When somebody says, well, if you will convince me that Jesus was raised from the dead, then I'll believe. And you say, well, what would be convincing evidence enough for you? Just ask that question. If he's raised from the dead, it's a historical event that happened at one point. All we can do is tell you that it happened. We can't redo a historical event. And they said, well, if I would have been there, I would have believed it. Well, that's actually not true, because we see in the Bible a lot of people knew that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that didn't convert them. The problem is deeper than you being convinced intellectually. The problem is you have a spiritual problem, and that you're at enmity with God. That's the problem. So all I can do is declare the gospel to you. So, all right, so I mean, Jesus was raising people from the dead. He was casting out demons. He was feeding 5,000 plus people. I mean, there was a lot of evidence, and those guys hated him. We'll see that a little bit in the sermon this morning. Okay, any more questions or comments about, you see the if-then clause? If the Spirit dwells in you, then he will give life to your mortal bodies.
Mm-hmm. I have just a little comment on what you just said.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
He was interested in the naysayers. It was the church and the believers that he was interested in. Inspiring faith in.
Yes, good, good. Okay, and to repeat for the camera, Steve was saying that after Jesus' resurrection, that he doesn't go back to the Pharisees and to Pontius Pilate and go, look now. He goes back to the believers, and at one time up to 500, and I'm not even sure all of those were believers, but 500 people saw him at least at one time, plus the apostles, but there was a particularity Steve is pointing out. Good. All right, well, let's go on to verse 12. So then, brothers, because of this, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The simple analogy he is drawing out again is the issue of slavery and who do you owe things to. So you think about what does sin and what does the flesh bring us? It brings misery, it brings death, it brings broken relationships, it brings all kinds of sorrow, it brings wickedness into the world, it brings injustice, it brings lack of love, it brings hatred. And so he says that's what your old master gave you. And he says now we're not debtors because grace, the Spirit has given us life, has given us new life, has given us eternal life, has given us a promise of a resurrection and a new life and eternity in the presence of a holy God in a new heavens and a new earth. And so based on those two things, who do you owe something to? Because sometimes it's almost like we're serving flesh as if we owe it. Well, you know, I want to do this and I kind of owe my flesh to, I kind of have a right to do that. He says, you're not debtors anymore to the flesh. You're debtors. The contrary, what he's implying here is that we're debtors to the Spirit, debtors to God. So we're not debtors, one under obligation to pay due to a penalty of guilt. He's going to mention just a minute, we're actually not debtors, we're heirs. Because some people will take this, well, we owe God so much. Yeah, but that's not really the point. The point is we have been heirs of so much and heirs of a fortune we can never even begin to pay back, that God would be insulted if we tried to pay him back. And we'll come to that in a minute. So here he's using the imagery, I believe, particularly of a debtor's prison. We don't have this too much. I mean, you file bankruptcy now if things get bad. But in the old days, and not too long ago, if you got too much into debt, you could be turned in. And for financial reasons alone, without breaking any other crimes, you could go to a debtor's prison where you would either work or you would have somebody in your family who would bail you out by paying off that debt. And so the image is, we, because of the penalty of our sin, are in a debtor's prison. And the problem is, nobody is paying for us. Our family can't pay for us. Despite what the Roman Catholic Church says, nobody can do supererogatory works that pays for their goodness and also pays for ours so that they have an overflow to pay to our account. So nobody can pay for us until Jesus comes along and says, I've paid the debt fully. We are released out of the debtor's prison for our sin. And now we're no longer debtors. We don't owe sin anything. We don't owe the law anything. So this is the imagery. So by virtue of the gospel, we don't owe the flesh anything. We have been redeemed from sin's penalty so that there is no condemnation. What we talked about last week, no condemnation now in the slavery of sin or slavery to sin, no condemnation in the future. Okay, questions about verse 12. So brothers, we're not debtors, brothers, sisters, we're not debtors of the flesh to live according to it. Verse 13, here is one of the most significant passages in Puritan, particularly the theology of John Owen, for those of you who have heard of him. He was a Puritan Congregationalist living in the, let me get my dates right, 1700s, I believe. That sounds right. Who was one of the most prolific Puritan writers. He wrote, it was either 5 or 6 volume commentary on the book of Hebrews, on just the book of Hebrews. He was thorough. He was one of the most learned men. He actually served as Cromwell's chaplain in England. I just found out this recently. He apparently had a penchant for nice clothes and tall boots, which I never pictured. Owen, who's this always this perception of almost a monkish kind of a Protestant Christian who was always about mortifying the flesh and mortifying sin. And, you know, you get this very negative connotation about him, but he was apparently a bit of a dapper Dan. He was, you know, liked to dress up and look nice, which I think is hilarious if it's true. And I've heard that from a couple sources. So this is the verse that he writes an entire treatise on. And Owen's treatises, John Owen, this Puritan, was one of the most, if not the most learned men in England in his day. What's interesting, I mean, Latin, Hebrew, Greek, part of the problem is that he wrote a biblical theology all in Latin that was only translated about 10, 12 years ago, something like that, into the English. So we had all these works of his that was only in Latin because that was still the scholarly academic language of the day. So he writes an entire treatise, and Owen writes, I mean, if you think my sentences are run on, and you think that I make up words, and you think that I chase rabbits, you ought to read Owen. It's remarkable. He wears me out. And so often an entire paragraph will be one sentence with colon and semicolons. It's great, rich stuff. But he wrote a whole treatise on this, so I'm not going to be able to do it the kind of justice that he could do. But the message, I think, is simple. You are not debtors to live according to the flesh. Verse 8:13 is, again, a conditional clause. For if... And remember, for, when you see that at the beginning of the sentence, it's connecting it to the previous sentence, both in English and in Greek. Here's the condition. If you live according to flesh, and then what's implied here is, what won't work, there we go, then you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Okay? So that's the language structure. If you live according to flesh, here he lays out two contrary ways of life. There's only one of two ways to live. One is to live according to the flesh. The one is to live according to the Spirit. Living according to the flesh is an ongoing domination and lordship of sin. It's to continue to live in that arena, to continue to live in the matrix of that experience. And it's very clear, if you live that way, you will die. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't say, and Owen points this out, he doesn't say, if you live this way, you are dead. But if you live this way, you will die. It's a future. Now, one of the other things that Owen points out, rightly, is this is writing not as an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers. This is written to Christians, and this condition clause applies to you and me as believers. So he says, if you live according to the flesh, what will happen? You will die. Then the second is, but if you put to death the deeds of the body, and he mentions two things about it, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So let me just pause there to say, putting to death the deeds of the body goes back to chapter 7. It talks about indwelling sin, that chest burster that keeps popping out that has our face on it, that indwelling sin that longs for and desires sin. Here he says, what needs to be done is you need to kill, when that thing pops its head out, you need to cut its head off. You need to kill it. Now it's going to go back in and come out again with a new head. So it's like a hydra. It's a multi-headed thing. So it keeps popping out. He says, but if you put that thing to death, the result will be you will live. Now, how do we put to death the spirit? Put to death the deeds of the body, put to death sin. Here he tells us that the instrumentality, how it's done, is by the Spirit. Paul will later write in Colossians that there are certain things that are of no use to the taking off of sin. If you'll turn over to Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 20, he speaks of this whole issue of mortification of sin, dying to sin, but he's going to tell us what is not going to work. In 2:20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's appealing to three of the major senses. What you can put in your mouth, or actually two, what you can put in your mouth, what you put your hands on. He says, verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used. So some people say, well, what we need to do in order to mortify sin is to set up rules and regulations of what you can and what you cannot touch. And he says, you submit to these regulations according to human precepts and teachings. In other words, traditions. Okay, so here we've got this list of things that we think, not clearly prescribed in Scripture, that's a whole other thing. When God says, don't do that or do this, that's clear. But according to precepts and human teachings, they say, well, don't do this, don't do this, don't touch this, don't taste this, don't handle this. And notice what he says. Not these have a little bit of help in the Christian life. Notice what he says, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. I mean, you look at that, and this list of regulations by the church leaders or by the church or by a denomination, and it's not found in the Word, and it seems wise. Well, I can see, because that can lead to this, can lead to that, and can lead to that, and for that reason, we ought not to even touch or taste or handle or look at or think about any of these things. He says, they have an appearance of wisdom, but notice what he says. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the very thing that's erected as the means to keep from the indulgence of the flesh actually does the opposite in that arouses pride in self-made religion. And so the thing happens is we've got our list of things. Those of you will remember from several years ago, polka music for the wards, orange shirts. This is just going back way back. I think you guys were there for that, weren't you? The orange shirts and the polka and all these things that seem very wise. You set that up, you erect that as the system, and he says it has no help to the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because having done that, which God hasn't commanded, we bring it forward, and then we start looking around and see who has orange shirts on. Then we go, that person's wearing, it's not quite orange, but it's moving into the direction of the orangish color, so I don't wear orange shirts. What's that?
Like tangerine.
There you go. It's not technically orange. I'm not sure technically what it is, but it's there on the color spectrum. You look at it and you go, but we are the non-orange wearing shirts. And those poor people who have that. Or you hear music that's not polka, but it's, you know, it's got an accordion in it. And you go, hey, you know, no, it's not technically polka, but it's sure headed in that direction. But we are the non-polka, non-orange wearing church. And so how does that work for not indulging the sins of the flesh? Well, it keeps your color scheme according to your, whether you're a winter or you're a summer shade, perhaps, or keeps your aesthetic ability to enjoy music into a certain classical arena, but it doesn't actually do anything according to the indulgence of the flesh, because the flesh is still indulging in pride and arrogance and self-made religion. So going back to Romans 8:13, here's what he says. So the putting to death the deeds of the body is not erecting a system or a list. It is putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who speaks preeminently in Scripture and authoritatively in Scripture, who leads in acts of love, not in acts of non-human asceticism. One example, I was talking to this, about this to a brother yesterday, and we saw it last week, when Saul and David come into town, what did the women do? They were singing. What else were they doing? Dancing. And what were they playing? Tambourines. Now, they were not pole dancing. They were not engaging in lewdness, but they were exuberantly dancing with joy. And those are two categorically different things. And to associate one with the other is wrong. And so when you erect a human tradition that says no dancing of any sort in any kind because it could lead to pole dancing, no. If you don't know what that is, good. I'm glad you don't. But it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing that happens in clubs, many clubs and bars where there's lewdness. There is a pure form of dancing that those women were engaged in and which the Psalms actually command. Praise the Lord with dancing with tambourines. And so to erect this system that says, okay, because dancing become lewd, there ought not to be any kind of dancing at all. Okay, that sounds very wise. That sounds very smart and self-made religion, but it's of no use to the indulgence of the flesh. So the question is, how do we dance humanly in a way that glorifies God, that shows exuberance, it shows physicality, it shows that we are embodied, redeemed beings, that doesn't lead to the indulgence of the flesh and lewdness. But how do we do that rightly? Not just don't even try it at all because it can lead to something bad. Well, yes, it can. So that's what I mean by putting off. So it's amazing that the Spirit actually commands in Scripture to dance. Human tradition erects this system and says, don't dance under any circumstances, and you're suspicious if you tap your foot or rock a little bit. You know, the Bible says, raise your hands. Well, that can lead to pride, so you should stand like this when you worship. That's not putting to death the deeds of the body. That's not using the Spirit who speaks in Scripture preeminently. Okay, so those are a couple examples. There are lots more examples. So the question is, how do I mortify the flesh, the deeds of the body, by the Spirit, not by the erecting of human traditions? I've already mentioned John Owen's treatise on the mortification of sin, and if you want a thorough taking out of this horse, beating it, shooting it, dragging it through the town, resurrecting it, beating it some more, then that's way too negative. I don't mean it that negative, but he is going to, Owen weaves and explores every angle and possibility of the mortification of sin. It's a great treatise. It's very, here's a little tidbit. This is convicting thinking about it. He's got a list, by the way. He's a bullet point kind of guy, though they didn't have bullet points back then. They just made long paragraphs and italicized stuff. He talks about how in the mortification of sin, one ought not to expect advancement in one area that they are particularly conscious of and guilty of if at the same time they are indulging some other sin. He said there must be for the mortification of sin a principle of universal mortification. I want to kill all sin. And he said sometimes we will target those sins that will potentially be most embarrassing or most scandalous or that people will know and will spoil our reputation. So we mortify those things to have an appearance of godliness. Meanwhile, we are coddling as a pet sin some other thing. And he says we ought not expect help in this area if we are not at the same time mortifying flesh in this area. That's just a little tidbit. He said it way better than me and probably took him more words than me. But still, that, I remember reading that and just sitting utterly undone by that statement. So that gives you. So if you're interested, John Owen on he's also got one on temptation that's really good, but on mortification of sin. I need to go read it again. OK, so. Remember, this is written to believers. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here's the promise to you as a believer. You've got one of two ways of life to live. And Paul says in another place, God will not be mocked. Do not be deceived. What we sow, we will also reap. So if we are sowing to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life. Which brings a question. When we look at the rest of what the Bible says, if it's for the believer true that if we, and not just kind of potential or theoretical, if we put to death the deed, if we live according to the flesh, we will die, does that put into question our security in Christ? After all we've said about justification, security in Christ, all of his righteousness to us, all of our sin and punishment on him, here's the question. Is a Christian secure because of the gospel? Now, this is not a yes or no, by the way. It can't be answered that way. Is the Christian secure because of the gospel, or must the Christian put to death sin to see life? And it's not yes and no. So what do you say? Okay, the Christian is secure because of the gospel. Therefore, the Christian must not put to death sin to see life. Is that also not true? Tony? Yes? What's that? Well, now notice what I'm not saying. I'm not asking, is the Christian secure because of the gospel, or is the Christian secure because they put death to sin, sin to death? Good, good. This is called a false dichotomy, or two mutually, these are not mutually exclusive answers. In other words, it's not either this one or this one, though I've posed the question in that way. Does the Bible teach, now notice how I phrased each of them. I'm not talking about is the Christian secure because they put to death sin. Now answer it this way. Is the Christian secure because of the gospel? Yes. Must the Christian put to death sin to see life? Yes. Why do you say that? Because Paul said in Romans 8:13. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean we're not secure in Christ? No, we're very secure in Christ. And the Christian must put to death the deeds of the body so that they shall live. You say, I'm not sure how that's compatible. Well, neither am I sure how it's compatible that God became a man. I don't understand. How can an all-knowing being become born of a virgin and have to learn his Hebrew letters and still retain his godhood? How can he who never sleeps or slumbers become a man, and probably one of the first things he did as a baby after he fed was took a nap, and yet not lose consciousness of sustaining the world and the universe, and yet lose his human consciousness? I don't know. Are they both true? Yeah, absolutely. And so that and many other things, the question is not, I don't understand how they fit together. It is, does the Bible assert them both to be true? And according to this verse, and what we've already seen, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not budging one inch from that. You won't budge me from it. But I will also say to you, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you live according to the flesh, you shall die. Whatever that means, it's true. And he writes it to Christians. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, now we've got hands going up. All right.
So, no matter what you profess, oh, I'm a believer. If you're living by the deeds of the flesh, then that profession must be false.
Right.
Period.
Right. As a way of, as a continued pattern and way of life is how it's tested, not individual. If I do something according to the flesh this morning, does that mean I'm not a believer? No. But if I dwell in the sphere and the dominant evidence of my life is that I'm enslaved to sin, I ought not take confidence in that and say, well, I believe in Jesus anyway. I mean, that's because he says, if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. If you live, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall, by the Spirit, you shall live. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
Submit themselves to the church, submit themselves to the teaching of the gospel, and believe themselves to have taken on Christ, trust Christ.
Yeah.
But really, it's how does that person finish? Where does that person's life go? You and I both know people who serve the Lord or seemingly serve the Lord or really did.
Yeah.
The Lord used them.
Yes.
But later left the faith and
mm-hmm.
Right to the Romans, right to the church, where he's telling them, if you will live, if you were to live according to the flesh,
mm-hmm.
So it's not as if that person lost their salvation.
That's right.
That person was not in the Lord.
That's right. Because if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, this will be true. You will put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Now, that's not perfect. It's not being exactly like Jesus, just a smaller version. You know, but it is. It does mean something. And he's talking about a religion. He's talking about a worldview that is supernatural. And that's where the flesh and just trying to live Christianly is never enough. It's a supernatural thing. Tony, did you? Sorry, is that? Right. What Tony's pointing out is, what is the nature of the death spoken of in verse 13? Is it you will physically die? If you live according to flesh, you will physically die? Well, the opposite would be, is if you live according to flesh, you will not physically die. It's illogical. Because whatever death and life is, they're in the same sphere and category. Or it could be eternal death, and he's hearkening back in the second part of the verse to, he will give life to your mortal body. But regardless, he's speaking to believers, and whether it's physical death or spiritual death or whatever it may be, it's the kind of thing we're supposed to look at and go, yeah, it doesn't really matter. And I'm not saying, Tony's not saying this at all. We shouldn't read this and go, well, as long as I'm secure in Jesus, it doesn't matter how I live. That is the opposite impact of what Paul's saying. Whatever that death means, it's a negative thing. Whether it's a spiritual death or a physical death or an eternal death, I'm supposed to come away from this verse and go, my way of life ought to be a putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's the kind of life I want to live. All right? Okay, well, let's move on here quickly. My answer is both. It's both. It's not a mutually exclusive question. The first part is God's preservation. Is the Christian secure because of the gospel? Absolutely. Preservation of the saints. Or must the Christian put to death sin to see life? Yes. Because not only is preservation true because of the gospel, because of justification, but perseverance is also necessary. However, if you move one word out of the first into the second, I will totally disagree with it. And here's how. If I'd phrase it this way, is the Christian secure because of the gospel, or is the Christian secure because they put to death sin? I'm going to say yes and absolutely not. I'm not secure because I put to death sin. And here's how I'll explain it. Preservation, the first part, secure in Christ, in the gospel, is the cause or root of perseverance. Perseverance is the effect or fruit of God preserving. So, got you a tree there. Okay, so we got root and fruit. The root of my security is justification. There is absolutely no security in my works, but believing in him who justifies the ungodly. So my security, the rootedness of my salvation, is only. Now, what is the natural flow of what comes up from the roots? That is what we call... That is what we call justification. That's what we call sanctification or holiness. So now let me put it this way. Is the Christian secure because of justification, or must the Christian pursue holiness? And the answer is both, but justification or holiness flows out of justification. That's why he spent all the time at the beginning, chapters full of justification, securing Christ. He who justifies the ungodly over and over and over again. Now, what is the evident fruit that somebody has been justified? They will begin the process of putting to death the body, the deeds of the body by the Spirit. They will begin to pursue holiness. They will begin to pursue Christ's likeness. And when that fruit pops out and it's rancid and nasty and it's bad fruit, what do? They don't attach another piece of fruit on there. They go back to their justification and say, okay, this is producing bad fruit because I'm not remembering who I am in Jesus. This is that I'm living in bitterness and hatred or jealousy or arrogance or pride or lust or covetousness or greed. I'm living that way because I'm forgetting who I am in my rootedness and justification in Christ. And it's out of that that the holiness, that the sanctification flows. But the security, I mean, you see what happens in, I mean, let's use the analogy of the tree. What is it during the storm that holds the tree together? It's not the branches, is it? Branches are... What holds it in is the roots. Okay? So what holds my confidence in being saved? It's not first and foremost my holiness. It's my justification out of which my holiness flows. And I can... And this is where 1 John comes in. Well, how do I know that I have roots? If you have roots, you will have fruits. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. So we're not root inspectors going around. Have you really believed? Have you really, really, really believed? Have you really, 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 really believed? The ordinary looking is, what kind of fruit is there? And if there's bad fruit, you point back to the roots and say, well, what's going on there? And that's why we need to preach the gospel to one another, because that's what will produce the fruit. Okay. Okay. Let's move. Let me just try to move through this. Where was I going to go? 14, 15, 16, 17. I'll just have to come back. Four. Okay. Four connects it to what? What's gone before it. Okay. Keep that in mind. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Why? For, and this will tie everything I've already said together. All. Now, what is that? You know what that word in the Greek is? All. Excellent. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, the question is, in this context, what does he mean by leading of the Spirit? Because this text will get quoted all over the place. Well, the Spirit led me to do thus and such. Or the Spirit spoke to me and told me this. Well, I know because the Spirit speaks to me in this way. I want to suggest in the context, being led by the Spirit is not that kind of personal decision-making stuff. Being led by the Spirit is one who is putting to death the deeds of the flesh, who is putting to death sin, who is walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So rather than saying, well, I know I'm a Christian because I can feel the leading of the Spirit, in this context, the leading of the Spirit is the pursuit of holiness because of the gospel. You see the difference I'm making? And that's going to be very important in the next verse. All who are led, in what way? Into the pursuit of godliness, holiness, because of the gospel, because of justification, secure in Christ. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. To be led by the Spirit here is in reference to living a life, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And by the way, what does that imply? Without giving you the answer, what is that? If all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, what is the contrary implication? Okay, good. A person who is not led by the Spirit in that way that we're talking about here are not sons of God. Right? Okay? So there is no such thing as a Christian who's not led by the Spirit. Ouch. So there's no such thing. So are you a Spirit-led Christian or not? That's a dumb question. I mean that. That's not dumb. That's too mean. That is an inappropriate question. Because if you are a not led by the Spirit Christian, you're not a Christian. You're not a son of God, according to this verse. I'm not a son of God, according to this verse, if I'm not led by the Spirit. Wow. Paul says some pretty hard things here. Yeah, but don't forget all the chapters he... Well, what should I do? You should believe the gospel. Right now. Right now. Well, I'm not sure. Okay, well, believe. Believe. I can't believe. I'm not regenerated. That's not your business. It's God's business to regenerate. You are commanded to repent and believe. But the question is, am I being led by the Spirit? Am I repenting? Am I looking to Christ? Am I being convicted of my sins? Am I seeking to walk in light and not in darkness? Not just when everybody sees me, but when nobody sees me but God. Because the leading of the Spirit isn't turned on when we come to church and turned off when we go home. The leading of the Spirit isn't turned on when we're reading our Bible and turned off when we go to the internet. It's the leading of the Spirit, and by the leading of the Spirit, they are sons of God. No such thing as a Christian who's not Spirit-led. So, well-meaning charismatics say, well, are you Spirit-led? You can say, well, I better be or I'm not a Christian. I better be or I'm not a Christian. I'm not a son of God. This is not a perfect, sinless, blameless life in the sense that that means I'm Spirit-led and I never sin. And I hope you know me well enough in the context of my ministry and know me well enough personally that if that's what's necessary, I'm in big trouble. And so are you. So this isn't a perfect sinless life, but rather a life of ongoing pursuit of God. The righteous man, though he falls seven times, the Lord will uphold him, for he will strengthen him with his hand. We will get up and we will change our mind and we will repent and we will look again to the cross and we will see gospel fruit. And when we fall, we look to the cross and we look to Jesus and we get up again because he upholds us and he helps us. That is the leading of the Spirit. Not a sinlessly perfect Wesleyan holiness life. I'm going to stop there. So going back, just read it and read it with now all of those words and ideas infused so we can end with the word. To the Christian, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Amen. Through his Spirit who dwells in you. Good times are a-coming. Better times are a-coming. So then, because of that, brothers, sisters, because of that, we aren't debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if you look at your life and you say, I just don't see this going on in my life, the good news is, if you will believe in him who justifies the ungodly, you will have eternal life. You will receive the Spirit. You will receive the Spirit of adoption that we'll look at next time, by which you cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father, and you will be released from the spirit of bondage and fear into the liberation of the sons of God. Let's pray, please. Lord, it is so hard for us to both feel the reality and to know the reality of our justification and that not turn into a license to sin with the balance of pursuing loving obedience, spirit-filled, spirit-led obedience without beginning to trust in our obedience as our confidence and our security. So please help us to see the difference between our root and our fruit, to look to Christ for our security. And because we are looking, because we are loving Him, we would be keeping His commandments, not the traditions of men, not the wise self-imposed religion and traditions of me or of this church or of any other church, but led by the Spirit found in the Word of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.